Are you resilient enough to live in Babylon? Are you and I resilient enough to live in digital Babylon? Resiliency is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as the capability of withstanding shock without permanent deformation or rupture. Or the second definition, to be resilient, is tending to recover from and adjust easily to misfortune and change. How are you and I doing with the shock of pandemic? How are we doing with a once in a 100-year event? How are our daily lives stacking up to the plan for that we each should have to thrive in digital Babylon? You know, in their book, Faith for Exiles, which I went through a number of the studies and things on, you know, there's five elements to surviving digital Babylon. And the authors bring up five of those things. The first one is forming an intimate relationship with God and Jesus Christ. The second is to discern the culture, the age in which you would live. Be real, realize it has an effect on you, and then decide to combat it by building meaningful relationships among people of all generations to deepen our walk with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And their fourth step is to train yourself to offer an example of discipleship in your chosen profession, in your chosen vocation, in your sphere of influence. And the fifth is an outgrowth of having this deep relationship with God, recognizing the world in which we live, building meaningful relationships, and training yourself to understand how you can offer hope to others is what you do, is you offer hope to others in the darkest hour of this world's needs. And that's what you and I must be about. It's not just about us surviving. It is about us thriving. It is about us seeing why we've been given the Spirit of God, why we've been given the opportunity to know God and to know Jesus Christ as our elder brother. You know, the synonyms for being resilient are to be bouncy, to be elastic, or to be flexible, or to be rubber-like. But those are synonyms. Resilience has this incredible concept of being able to withstand the shock because of who and what you and I know. We know that God intends to save all mankind. We know that he brought Jesus Christ. We know that this is possible through our lives. You know, the antonyms to being resilient are to be inelastic, to be inflexible, to be unelastic, to be rigid, to be stiff, to ignore the need for love and compassion that we heard about in the first message. There needs to be a reality check. To survive, we must be real. We must understand that realism plus the hope that God holds out, that equals resilience. We are about to enter our church community's most hopeful season of the year. There is no church community, no body of believers like us, because we hold out that God is yet to offer a real harvest to mankind. We hold out that the people past, present, and future have yet to really see the greatness of God's love and that he will bring all people to him in the end of time. These are the meaning of the fall holy days of trumpets and atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, that God will bring about the most incredible compilation of people. And I submit that I think time has gone on because God says the DNA has not run out. He is after all the variety, not just of the rainbow. I don't know whether you all get on your computer and you go to select red, you know, and you can go to that color wheel and it's got 1500 or 2000 colors on it. God's after billions of shades of the same thing. Incredible, right? This is what he's about. So today I would like to talk, as we talk about this, about resiliency. And I want to bring out two examples from the New Testament that I think help understand that there were people in the first century who were real, that needed hope, that looked for hope, that found hope, and that thus became resilient in who and what they are and how they put forward their life. I know we have some people who are exercising realism and hope right now. Aggie Reyes, she's improving. She's thankful that her wound is healing well, and that the nurses don't have to pack it anymore. And so she's looking for better days. And so she's thankful that Pam Hunt is provided us an update just yesterday that Dave is seeming to make some new steps and new progress. This is hopeful. And so she's very hopeful. And you for every good hello and every good sentence and every good action, you give thanks to God, because otherwise, without that, you would say we're going the other way. So we continue to pray for Dave, and that he will be raised up out of the bed and come home to his lovely wife, Pam. So I thought I would bring those two updates to you as we move along. But the two stories I want to talk about today for this season of the year are Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth, who had no children. It doesn't get any more real than wanting and having no child. Or imagine somebody who loses a child to an early death, or losing an adult child. No one wants to see their offsprings predecease them. And the other example is Joseph and Mary. Imagine not getting married the way you'd hoped for. Courtney and Josiah said that in the middle of the pandemic, they had to change all their plans, and have just a few people, a handful of people. That's a far cry. I mean, it's not what you hope for. It's not what you plan for. It's what you end up taking on. The realism, but you don't give up on hope. And so you move. And that provides a basis of resiliency that builds up in the character. And God will use this. Imagine Joseph and Mary not being able to live near their family. Imagine them, if you would, those among us who have lost their spouses. It doesn't get any more real. It doesn't get any more need of hope. It doesn't get any more poignant in how you build resiliency. Imagine having no mate, having lost your job, not having life and retirement go this the way you thought. In all of this realism, we must not lose our hope in that God is offering salvation to mankind. In all of the realism, we must not lose God. He will bring it all. He will bring us to his final end. The point is that these two couples, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, they lived a real world experience. They exercised faith. They took action, all based on the hope that God held out for them and he holds out for us. They were resilient, and we can do the same. Life's realism points our face towards God, does it not? In which the salvation for eternity comes. So let's go dive into the story. The story is really rich with details. If you turn to Luke, Luke is, I think, one of my favorite biographers. Thinking today as Joe was reading from Matthew, I know Mr. Garnett just has spent years reading through all of the Gospels, but he has a real penchant for studying Matthew. And each of these books and the authors and the way they approach what happened in the New Testament in the new first century period are truly rich. And so this story picks us up in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king, a certain priest named Zacharias. We could talk into history, and that means a boatload. In the days of the king of Herod of Judea, not probably at this point, the question is, Herod the Great lived from 37 BC to 4 Common Era. But in that world, the turmoil, the intrigue, Herod the Great, murdered children, wives, all kinds of people to stay in power. He was playing at odds with Rome. He wasn't playing at odds with Rome, and holding down Judea and holding down the crossroads of civilization between Egypt and Mesopotamia. This is an incredible piece of history, and he played a great role in it. But imagine in Luke, as he writes this, it says here, there was in those days a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They had lineage. They were among the priesthood, both male side and female side, okay? They had a role to play. Look, What's significant about this, and Mr. Garnett was talking about it in his studies, I mean, sermons recently on Daniel, and he came back, and I think it was poignant that he would actually have forgotten Daniel and came back to pick up Daniel 8 last week. What I mean, they understood a portion of Daniel that made them realize where and when the Messiah was coming. They had a window, and they knew that they were in the window. They were in it. They were looking for the Messiah. And so in the midst of this, you've got Zechariah who's going and doing temple service. This is most probably from the scholars, if you look up the various commentators, and I'll quote a few in a moment, everything from Cambridge, Divines, to Vincent's, and they will say that this was most probably before Shavuot, meaning the Feast of Pentecost. This is about the time period. You can go to archive.today. Richard Clark has an excellent article, as well as Bollinger, who talk about the timing of this and what window of it is. But clearly, there's another rich meaning that we'll pick up in a few minutes in Luke, which I would say supports tangentially the concept of before Pentecost, because you'll see something that brings this out. But we can see these divisions of Abijah from 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Verses 7 through 19, there are 24 divisions of the priest, and they shall serve in their order. Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges brings out, it says, verse 8, so it was that Zacharias, while he was serving as priest before the Lord in the order of the divisions, these 24 divisions. Now, Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says that there were probably about 20,000 eligible priests at this time. And therefore, they would never all get to serve all these duties, and that there was this allot system of how they were going to perform their duties when it came their family divisions time. Abijah was one of the divisions you'll find in Second Chronicles, and so it was going to be his division's time to do these things. So thus, what I'm saying to you is, when it talks about Zacharias is going to go and do some priestly duties here, the fact that he, even among all of his division people, got the lot to do any service is probably the most memorable moment in his entire priesthood. Okay, not just a happenstance. He just didn't get up and go to work at the temple that day. Okay, he drew a lot by his divisions. And so you can see the moving of timing again, the moving that God pushes forward this moment in time. Now, Bengel's commentary brings out about this verse, and they say that these divisions are so well known that they were in practice all the way through to the destruction of the temple. They're laid out in an ancient document, Ordo Temporium, and Bengels makes this reference. So I'm saying this is not just guesswork. They knew that there were these divisions. They knew that there was a way in which this happened. Vincent's word study says the lots were pulled, and they say there were four lots to do service at this time, and that would be among the Abijah division priests. And the first lot was, if you drew the first stick, you were going to be a part of the priest, and you would get to cleanse the altar and prepare its fires. And if you drew the second lot, you would be the priest who got to offer the sacrifice and cleanse the candlesticks and the altar of the incense from before it. And the third, which is where Zechariah comes in, okay, the third is going to be the one who gets to burn the incense. And the fourth is the priest who would be appointed to lay down the sacrifice, the meat offering, on the outer altar and pour out the drink offering. So you got four different jobs that were getting straws drawn for. So Vincent goes on to make a lovely explanation of this and says, only here in the New Testament, the incensing priest and his assistants went first to the altar of burnt offering, the outer court. They picked up some fire, filled a golden censer with some incense. So they have some coals and they have incense in these two different vials, okay? And they now then eventually place those coals on the inner altar, the gold altar, and that's where then they're going to be told to burn the incense in front of the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so this is where he's going to be. But as he's taking in the coals in the one urn, and he's taking in the incense in another urn, as he goes by, there's this percussion instrument called a meg, where is it? Megrapha. And it's kind of like a big bass drum or a gong. You know, you can see it in some, especially, you know, an ancient Asian movie or something, you know, and they're all marching and all of a sudden, bong. And well, that's what would happen. He would, as he went by, before he would go in to do this, he would do the gong. I'm going in to the inner sanctum, okay, not into the Holy of Holies, but the inner sanctum. And he's going to go before this altar that is before the curtain. And so he would make this sound. Now, here's where Vincent, by Word Studies, makes a lovely quotation from Ebersheim's book entitled The Temple and Its Ministry. And he makes this comment, and he paraphrases what Ebersheim says, and it says, ascending the steps to the holy place, the priest spread the coals on the golden altar, okay, arranged the incense, and the chief priest officiating was then left alone before this curtain. Zechariah is alone here, okay, in this holy place. And he waits for the signal, because as he went in, he told them he's in. And now he's there by himself, and he's waiting for this. The president of the priest, okay, at the right moment would say, and he too would do a gong. And when he did the gong, a different tone, when that signal was given, the whole multitude of all the priests and everybody throughout the temple compound, they all fell down, okay? And when there was total silence, then Zechariah put the incense to the coals of fire on the golden altar, and the smoke went up in front of the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And so it's within this cloud at this moment, and some offer the conjecture that at this moment of silence, the angel speaks to Zechariah. What an incredible setting. You see what I'm saying here? Then verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah had been on a service of about 2 weeks. Did this happen the first day he went in? The second day? I don't know. But guess what? An angel of the Lord appearing to you when the incense is burning is not probably what you're expecting or a good thing, okay? Not at all, because remember Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, when Nabda and Abihu brought profane fire, they went in and said, I can do this, I don't have to follow the protocol, and they went flat dead. They thought they would take the fire in. No. So Zechariah, hey, every priest after that moment, okay, your father's father, father's father, father said, guess what? If it's ever your turn, you don't go in the wrong way or you're not coming out. I mean, you know what I mean? Those of you in the trades, when your father or grandfather says, this is how you handle the saw, you know, and they whack you upside the fence and they tell you day after day after day, this is exactly what you're going to do. Don't do it the wrong way or you're going to nail that nail gun right through your hand, right? I mean, this would be bad news, okay? So this was as close as any priest ever got, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement, to the inner sanctum. This is where Zechariah finds himself at this moment. And notice in verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him on the right side of the altar. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Troubled? That's an understatement. And fear fell upon him. Oh, no, 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 no. Obviously, I did it right. I followed all prescriptions. I waited until the gong. That's when I put the gold, the incense. I didn't do it the wrong way. Honest, 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 right? How can I keep you at bay? And notice what he said. And when Zechariah saw him, he fell into trouble. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Okay, okay. Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He just took Zechariah from near death, okay, to joy and gladness, unbelief, actually, because they had no child. His wife had been barren all these years. And notice, skipping down to verse 19, it says here, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Not in the presence of God in the inner sanctum, okay, of this physical temple. This is Gabriel who stands in the presence of God in the spiritual realm, okay? And gets this, Zechariah Later, when he does it, and you all know the story of how he becomes mute here, all right, okay? Zechariah later must have told Luke himself, because how else do you know the name? Gabriel. I mean, he says, this is who came to me, okay? Not a little thing, okay? Because this is what's happening here is not a little thing. God's intervening in history and in time. He says, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring these good, glad things. My friends, we have been given the gladdest of things. We have access to God himself through Christ Jesus. He's given our lives repentance. He's given our lives forgiveness. He's given our lives a vision that this world has a first fruits, a latter harvest, and an ultimate harvest, that God will bring all mankind to him. This is the greatest, gladdest tidings. We must let our lives be full of this salvation message. You know, Christ came to forgive sin. We get that. Christ is coming a second time to save this physical world so that all men will be able to be forgiven and be with God. What's it say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15? It says, be ready to give an apologia, a defense of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. With the meekness and fear that Zechariah had standing before and burning the incense and the curtains there, and the smoke goes up, and all of a sudden he goes from fear to glad tidings. That's the meekness and fear, because when somebody asks us why we're hopeful, when somebody asks us why we are not dismayed, when somebody asks us, we go, okay, how much do I tell them? Are we worried about whether we tell them about third tithe? Or are we worried about telling them how they get access to God? That's why we pause. And maybe in the past, quite frankly, if I may speak reflectively, we have held back because we didn't know whether or not the person was being called. But that's God's job. We just have to answer in the right spirit, knowing we want them to make their path to God better, not their path to what we see is the whole enchilada of belief systems. We're asking on that day when they're inviting that response, are we pointing them to God? Are we pointing them to Jesus Christ? This is resilient realism that brings out a hope in us that equals resilience. We have much more resilience. Much we are bent, but we aren't broken. We must remember these things. Now look down, goes down the story. Now involves the other half of this equation, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Okay, so now, after those days of his serving out the 2 weeks of service, he went down to his wife, verse 24, and she conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. She hid herself 5 months, verse 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. You know, to be barren in life is a very lonely path many days. We didn't have children for 16 years. Some of those years seemed rather lonely, but they're not lonely anymore. Elizabeth here wanted and saw and hoped for the future. And she held out now. She says, they've taken away my reproach among people. And now we come to this incredible thing. The story of Joseph and Mary intertwines because they're relatives. And this is the second example of resiliency that comes from realism and hope. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Now, verse 26, backing up. And now in the sixth month, meaning what 6 month? 6 month of Mary, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, okay? So, and you can figure the time. If he had to serve in someplace before Shavuot or Pentecost, now you have Elizabeth conceiving about in June, and now you have 6 months later, this story of Mary comes about, okay? Now, but the issue is, no, what's interesting is the New Testament records these snippets, but you find no other record of the New Testament fathers and sisters mothers, observing and caring when the birth occurred, but that it did occur. Okay, but these chapters are pretty poignant with details, because it's pretty important that here comes Zacharias getting this special glad tiding message before the person who's going to come on the scene of the first fruits, meaning Christ. If he's serving at the time of the first fruits, and now the rest of this message is John laying out and being the forerunner of Christ, right, pointing the way. You have the first fruit of the first fruits, if you would, and Christ being the first fruit of many, and then on. I mean, you see the symbolism is pretty rich, okay, but not exactly typical and antitypical, just a nice reference. I'm not trying to get too focused. I'm trying to stay on the big stuff here. So anyway, verse 27. And then, so it says, in the sixth month of the angel of the Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel, okay? Gabriel, the same dude, same angel. The angel who stands in the presence of God, okay? God left these two important tidings up to no one but Gabriel. The New Testament records it. Now, what's it say? Verse 27. Now, oh yeah, okay, yeah, I'm right on here, okay. Verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Look, this tells us a lot. Joseph and Mary wanted to get it right. There's a betrothal, right? They're going to get married. Okay, there's a plan in place here. I mean, in the New Testament, Luke lays this out. We had a plan, and now what does it say in Proverbs 16:9? So the heart of man to plan his ways, it is the Lord who directs his steps. We have to have a plan, and then many times, and God is directing steps in a totally unique way here. What an incredible thing, a wonderful thing. So now watch. Watch what he says here. Verses 28 through 36. What a wonderful account here. And I think I'm going to leave you that to read on your own, because it just talks about how this all will come about. Remember, Mary is focused and knows, as well as Elizabeth, Joseph, and Zacharias, that the moment of Christ coming, the Messiah coming, is someplace in this range, okay? And so this kind of confirms it to them. I mean, they had been looking for something. Now watch what happens. Here's, if we skip down to verse 37, here's the way I would say the ladies sat around the table with Luke making notes, okay? And the ladies said, remember it this way, guys. Write it down this way. Verse 37, remember, to us, for God, with God, nothing will be impossible. It gets no more poignant for a woman and family to have no child and then to have a child. It's no and it's yes. It's poignant. This is the realism. They wanted you to remember that God intervened, and with him, nothing is impossible. When we pray for our loved ones, when we pray, as Steve Hall did, that we would have the fires abated, that we would see the wind come up, that we would see an abatement of these things, cooler temperatures, rain if necessary. What will it take? And God hears us. How do we know that the angel has not been dispatched and he's just been delayed? Let us never lose hope. Remember, there's a great scripture in, as we say that, reminds me, verse James, at the end of James chapter 5, James recalls it this way in verse 17. He says, remember all this, you know, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, with doubts, with the real world around him. He prayed earnestly, it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again in verse 18, and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Friends, we need to remember that the God we serve, the God who loves us, hears. And we know that with him, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. To save billions and billions of people for eternity, nothing is impossible with our God. Now look, so in verse 38, Mary says those famous words, behold the maid servant of the Lord, let it be according to me, according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What an incredible moment. Mary accepts because she understands that their family and family's family had said what? That God would send a deliverer. And this isn't how my dad and my mother explained it to me at all. Okay, not at all. But Gabriel's Gabriel. I got the logic because he quotes, and it shall be a virgin shall bring this child. And she goes, okay. And she accepts. You know, now, verse 39, you have an incredible thing. This section of 39 through 45, the realism of this sets in immediately. Okay. Mary does something. It says in verse 30, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judea. Why? She goes to another family of faith, Zechariah and Elizabeth. So faithful that Zechariah was of the course, the division of Abijah, right? Who served in the temple. She doesn't know. She may have known that had served in the temple. She doesn't know anything else, okay, that's gone on for 6 months. But she goes to another place. She goes to Elizabeth. She goes, it sees here. Now Mary arose in those days and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now here's where the lady's memories are just wonderful. And they remember the, you know, there's this concept, a romantic view of it, okay? The realism, but the poignancy of it. And notice how she says it. And it happened. Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, and the baby leaped in her womb, because she's 6 months now, right? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not talking prophetically. It's Elizabeth said, I get it. Elizabeth remembers instantly knowing that the kick, and that meant Mary. Okay, Mary, who's betrothed, who's not married, right, walks in the door, and Elizabeth goes, the baby kicks, and I knew. The Holy Spirit told me, I'm the forerunner, you're the one. I mean, imagine Elizabeth carried this feeling, impression, right? She knew this was this hope that she had. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She goes, you, my cousin? This gets pretty rich, right? I mean, they're just remembering the wonderful sensation of this. And so now Mary comes here to a believing household who's also looking for the Messiah. She goes to a priest household. She goes to a family's home for what? To understand all of this. When was the last time an angel appeared to you in the middle of the day and told you that you were going to have a child and you had no husband and you had, I mean, this is pretty mind-blowing, okay? She put herself, I submit to you, in the best place possible, a place that was going to be real, a place that was going to be hopeful, a place that she could practice and develop the resiliency she was now going to need. I think a takeaway for us is, do we place ourselves in real and hopeful places? Do we place day after day so that we aren't bent totally out of shape, that we're not totally shocked? Do we pause and pray, God, I need your help today? Do we open the Bible and pick a verse for the day? Do we put ourselves in the best possible place to watch God unfold history and involvement in our lives? Now, notice the recount here in these verse. The ladies tell it so well. And now you get verse 46. They tell each other of the happenings, okay? Now, Elizabeth's going to say, well, you don't believe it. Zechariah comes home from serving in the temple, and we got pregnant, and now it's been 6 months because Mary's looking at the bulge and going, wait a minute. Last time I was here, no, this was not happening. And now I know that you're pregnant and you can see that I'm pregnant. I mean, there's a lot of double taking going on here. And now notice what it says here in verse 46. So Mary finally says, now some people want to say that this was instantly inspired. Okay. I don't know. I think it's a romantic view. I think the ladies wanted to say, look, as we came to see it, what more poignant thing would we write and recite? Then they went to 1 Samuel chapter 2. They went to Hannah's prayer. That's what this is, Hannah's prayer. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Quoting Hannah, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. All of her people will say, the Christ child came through you. Not because Mary was the focus, as we know some other things. Look out here in verse 51. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary recites 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 19, because why? These ladies wanted answers, and they went to scriptures to get them. They went back, and Zechariah opened a scroll, and they went and they counted again, and they said, is this the age? Well, we've been expecting it. Did they recount Daniel? I would think maybe they did. Did they talk to some friends? They got everything out and said, okay, we get it. Two big miracles. They're Gabriel. Okay, here we go. They went to scripture, just as we must go to scripture. Mary goes now, what happens? Verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months, and now she returns home. 3 months to figure out how she's going to go home and talk to Joseph, okay? 3 months for them to figure out what had really happened, what was going to happen. 3 months she prepared. My friends, we're in the middle of a place in which I would say to you, like in 1918, time has been fractured. Time some days seems to almost stand still. We go to work, or we do our things, or we don't go to work, and we wonder, okay, what's next? It's like time has stood still. Do you think time stood still a little for Mary? I don't think so much for Elizabeth. 6 months to 9 months, things are moving along. But Mary, 3 months, okay, all right. Now, how does this all gonna? Now, Elizabeth's full time came to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And it's a wonderful story about the interplay between her and her neighbors and how all that comes out. But here we get an interesting place. Notice that Mary has to go home to her betrothed. Turn over with chapter Matthew. In Matthew, we have an incredible thing here. Watch what it says. Matthew brings out some new other details that Luke doesn't really record in the same way. So he must have gotten Mary to a different batch of hummus. Let me talk to her. I don't know. But they recount some other things. Notice the quotation of scripture throughout this chapter again. The quotation of what they say, you know, whether it be verse 23, verses over in chapter 2, verse 6. They're quoting scripture. These people weren't making it up as they went. They went back to God's promises. They went and said, what should we do? And where do we get our inspiration and promise? Now notice. Okay, it says here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, they were living by this word of God. Now, I submit to you, there's four things that happen here that are really wonderful, that are really inspiring. They're real for their dynamism, for the way in which they could have changed the whole situation, but they are filled with hope because of the way they acted. And they bring forth this concept of resiliency because they did weren't bent out of shape. They did receive the promise of the Messiah child. Now, notice it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, notice what, and now Joseph being aroused of his sleep, you can read the whole thing about the angel coming to Joseph and saying, don't be afraid of Mary now. And Joseph being aroused of his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife. Proverbs 16:9, he had a plan. The angel said, take this step. Okay, I may not totally agree, but he's saying, look, he acted. This is the way scripture, this is the way, maybe Joseph isn't telling the scribe here. Maybe Mary is. Maybe Mary's saying, he did as the angel said. Okay, no, and so he did not know her till she brought forth that firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph named the child, just as Zechariah had. You go back into Luke. Remember, Zechariah has to name the child, and Elizabeth's going to give the name because he's mute. And all of a sudden, they give him a tablet. He writes his name, and then he can spill forth the story. That's an incredible thing to me. It's really wonderful. You can imagine he hadn't talked for 9 months, and then Zacharias tells what it was like to be in the temple and all this. I mean, what an incredible account. But notice there's these four things. Three times an angel comes to Joseph, and the fourth time the angel doesn't come, Joseph discerns the times and he acts the right way each time. This first one in one verse 24. The second one down in chapter 2, verse 12, notice what Joseph does. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod when it was time to leave, they departed for their own country another way. What an incredible thing. Notice, and now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take that young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Joseph says, yes, sir, in verse 14. And he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. What a wonderful thing. Watch the third one. Down in verse 19, the angel says it's time to go back. And now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Whew. Another time, these angels keep coming. Joseph's like, whew. I got to watch the coffee I'm drinking, you know what I mean? But he says, arise and take that young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are now dead. And chapter 2, verse 22. And now they rose, he took the child, verse 22. And when he, Joseph, heard that Achillas was reigning over the Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there because he was as wicked as his dad. And being warned by God in yet another dream, this time the angel didn't appear in person, just a strong enough dream. Joseph turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. This is how the families remember. When they got there, they went, oh, remember what the scripture says? That he shall be called a Nazarene? You know, taken from Judges chapter 13, verse 5. They remembered it. We don't always see everything exactly as it's happening. Sometimes we have to reflect and we go, God preserved me. God made me go left instead of right. These folks went and found their source of deliverance from the scriptures. You know, I have a portrait that I've used in a PowerPoint before, and I didn't share it today because I can't really find the source and I need to look for it again. But there's this lovely portrait. And it's a portrait of Mary with this child who's probably, you know, probably three or four in her lap. And it's supposedly Mary and the child, Christ, is in her lap. And they're sitting there like they're looking out over the sunset. And there's Joseph standing right behind her. And he's got his arm down on her shoulder. And here's Mary up with her hand on his forearm. And that image says all of this to me in this chapter of four times. Her champion, Joseph, did right each time. He said, God will deliver us. He answered the call. He did the right thing. And God saw them all the way through. The look of the artist as he captured this amazement, this respect that Mary had for Joseph, and the love that Joseph had for him, the child, Mary and God. It's a poignant picture. All these other pictures, sometimes you see the family unit not intact, but to Mary, it was a family intact, because only a family intact did God use to deliver the Christ child from being slaughtered. God used a husband and a wife. He used them as they watched. We have to remember something. God will bring, it says in Hebrews, Paul saw it in chapter 2, verse 19, many sons to glory. You and I are in the process of becoming. You and I always see the path clearly. Do we remember that 1 John 2:25 says the promise to us is eternal life? The eternal life that was present in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life. God always has intended something. Now watch. There's another part of the story of Mary and Joseph that talks about this great hope that God holds out. Mary and Joseph continue to recount these real events and the hope they use to develop this resiliency. Notice what it says back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke 2 and verse 7. Notice, watch what he says. And Mary brought forth this firstborn son, wrapped him in a swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. No room for them at the inn. And now we enter the land that has become fairy tales. Because most of the modern world has wrapped up this lovely, lovely narrative with carols and songs, and sometimes we forget that it wasn't a fairy tale. It's not a nativity scene on somebody's front lawn. That it was really true. That it really happened. The point is, as you might say, it did happen. And their changed lives and our changed lives prove it. We know that once we did not have the Spirit of God because we did not have the forgiveness from God, and now we do. And so did the New Testament writers. And now notice what it says in verse 8. And now there was in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord. These angels have been busy in this story. And they stood before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Afraid. Hey, you're out in the middle of darkness, and all of a sudden there's a big light. Okay, see, you and I can comprehend a searchlight, right? All of a sudden shining in a field from some pole in the middle of a football field, and everything's black, right? And you can imagine, we can imagine turning on the light and there being light. Imagine there is no electricity. There is no helicopter with a super halogen light that can light with a drone the very spot you're on. These angels came, and there was light in the middle of darkness, and they're afraid. They say, then the angel said to them, don't be afraid. Remember this. So when an angel comes and wants respect, that's a different spirit. But when the angel comes and says, well, now don't be afraid. I got to tell you something. Okay. To me, there's a theme here. The first words, do not be afraid. Those are good words to hear. Okay. I like those words. Okay. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is to born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. And you will find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the sign you're going to seek, and that's what you're going to get. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds looked at each other and went, okay, we're going to Bethlehem. They told us, you're going to be able to see and prove that this is true. We're going to go and find him. We're going to find a baby in a manger, which isn't where babies usually are, and we're going to find it, and it's going to be true. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see if these things come to pass, so you can prove what God does and which the Lord has made known to us. You know, there's this lovely refrain you hear in December when you see, I think when you tell this story out of season, you don't pick up on all the hope that is yet to come, because the hope of trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and what, the eighth day, all speak of God's hope, all speak of God's goodwill towards men. This, if you tell the story now, if you read these scriptures in the right season, you know, remember the song, I don't even like to say what it is, but remember it says that it was silent night. It was a holy night. I don't know about you, but I think most of us would know that birthing is not a silent event. Okay. It says in that prayer, lovely refrain, all is calm and all is bright. Well, it's not too much calm, you know, but remember the second stanza goes, silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. Well, they were a little afraid. Now that one's true. But these shepherds also took action, and they went and proved what God had sent and told the angel was true. Because notice what it says in verse 17. And when these shepherds had seen him, meaning Christ, they made known widely the saying which was told them concerning the Christ child. They went home and told their wife and their cousin and their grandparents and their uncle Guido. Okay, I don't think Guido's in the first century word, okay? But maybe they went and said, look, we were standing there, and the angel told us we're going to find the Christ child, and we did, and we saw him, and this is proof. We saw all this. Because notice this concept of goodwill towards men. In one of the early manuscripts, it actually translates it towards men of goodwill. men who would be what? Of goodwill once they had the very nature and spirit of God. Now there's another hymn that usually is sung in the December time about the events of chapter 2. And it's called Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because we've heard a lot of angels here. And now this lovely refrain was written in 1739, and it was included in a book entitled Hymns and Sacred Poems. 1739 is before 1776. So do I have us as Americans in context here? Okay. Now, the lyrics are a contribution from Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, both of Methodism. Okay. They were very devout men. And they wrote about this chapter. Later, the music was adapted to a piece by Felix Mendelssohn. And that's what we have today, the hymn you have. In 1840, Mendelssohn wrote the piece of music to go with a cantata about celebrating the invention of the printing press. It's very poignant to me that you have a piece of music that Mendelssohn wrote to talk about the anniversary of the invention of the printing press, because the word of God, we know, could spread around the world through British and other sailors when they took the English Bible with them to read. And now they could leave those Bibles. The word of God got to spread just as the good news message was going to get to spring from the new first century. Now, I found something very interesting. You all know the first verse, right? The first verse goes, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. God and sinners truly are reconciled in the moment and the birth of the Christ child. Now, you know the other verses. I found an interesting piece actually on Wikipedia. You know, Wikipedia has so many good sources some days. And in verses 4 and 5 that were penned by Wesley and Whitefield, verses 4 and 5 are never included in modern music. And the verses go like this. It says, come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquered seed, bruised in us the serpent's head. Now display the saving power, ruined nature now restored, now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. These guys got a lot out of Luke chapter 2. And they close verse 5, which you never hear. It says, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, the lost regained, thee, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. You see, Zechariah ended up believing deeply. Elizabeth believed. Joseph believed. Mary believed. The shepherds believed. The angel saw it all come to pass. God's intervention in history. Let us review a few points. Let life be real to us, but let all the realism point us to a God of hope. Together, this makes us resilient. A hope that you could not ever build up if you just wished on good things. Because you see, when you get down on your knees, and you ask God to forgive your life through this child that became the Savior, things happen. Souls are changed. Lives are changed. We're new. We're renewed. Remember what it says back in verse chapter 1 and verse 37? For with God, nothing will be impossible. This is the message we have to our family, our friends, and the person who's distraught. For with God, nothing is impossible. Turn to him. Your forgiven life and mine are true, that it's happening and can happen to others. These New Testament people, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary, were living by the word of God. They weren't making it up. Most probably Christ was born in the fall of the year. But the real story is that it's no fairy tale. The miraculous hand of God intervened and has done a wonderful thing. And he did bring a child into the world from the womb of Mary, a virgin, in Bethlehem in the first century, someplace around 4. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, what's it say? Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, and Mary remembers this, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 51, remember, after Christ goes down and being lost during the days of unleavened bread, and he goes down with his parents. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart to share on the right day about how they had to look life squarely in the face. The angel said to me, and I said, let it be as you have spoken. They had read their Bible. They read their scriptures. They had prayed to their God. And Mary kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Is Jesus growing in favor with you and me? Do we count him worthy to bear all of our burdens, to make us resilient, to make us hopeful, to make us what? Unbreakable? We must look life squarely in the face. If we are not, then we're living in digital world of Babylon, where all is not real. We must look God for all the hope, because eternal life is where it's at. And God will give us a resilience to spread this good news to all who ask. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. On the Feast of Trumpets, we will sing and read about that full-grown king and who will come again. The angels and all those who lie in the grave will sing and shout a new triumphant refrain on that day. They will not sing Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, peace, goodwill towards men, a message which conveyed hope. On the Feast of Trumpets, we will read about the reality that the realism and hope of a world almost lost, but persevered by the resilience of God and the love in his people, will refrain a new refrain. And I'll give you a teaser. Revelation chapter 19. The angels and those dead in the grave will say one great refrain. They will say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that is where the story picks up in the next chapter.